Also bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. We are gathered in his name, and it is our desire, I trust all of us, our desire to lift him up and to give him all the glory due his name that we can possibly do. The calendar indicates that today is June 21st, 2015. And beside that, in my little book, it says first day of summer. And beside that, it says Father's Day. I think it would be easier to talk about the first day of summer than Father's Day. And I'm going to just share with you some of the thoughts that have been going through my mind in preparation for sharing this message. I don't know if this is a true, I don't know if this person actually exists or if this is just a story that gets told, but I like it. And it's the man who has been said to make the statement that before he had children, he had six theories on raising children, and now he has six children and no theories. I'm sure you've heard that before. And excuse me. And I'm sure that you fathers understand that very well. I know I certainly do. So as I pondered what I would share, I came to some conclusions. I think it would have been easier to preach a Father's Day message a few years ago because I would have had more theories left. But I wonder, how is it that I am to somehow be a vessel to offer encouragement to fathers when I feel that I need as much encouragement as anyone? I also wonder how it is that I'm supposed to somehow be a vessel to offer practical direction to fathers when I feel that I need all the practical direction that I can receive. I've also pondered how it is that I am to somehow, I'm thinking of all the possibilities of what you could do with a Father's Day message. How is it possible for me to, at my stage in life, give any kind of analysis of consequences and how my choices will affect my children when I don't know? I can't look back at a whole bunch of years and come up to any good conclusions and wonderful, wise ideas. They're not in my head. As I said, I believe a few years ago I would have preached more confidently because my children then were younger. Perhaps their carnality was more subdued. Perhaps my weaknesses and failures were less noticeable to my children and therefore less noticeable to the rest of you. These are all thoughts that I've been pondering the last week. I realize that as my children age, the more obvious it becomes that all my ideals and theories suddenly aren't good enough anymore. I also realize that as they age, the more aware I become of a cloak, that any cloak that I try to wear before you will become a stink to my children. And so I find that it is with a weight of ineptitude and hypocrisy on my shoulders that I endeavor to preach a Father's Day message. And so what shall we look at? I feel led to look at a number of passages about the perfect father, and maybe we can draw some lessons, some encouragement, some analysis of what choices we make, how that will affect the future of our children. And maybe if we look at ideals and principles of fatherhood, when we look at God, that it will help us as imperfect fathers to study the nature of a perfect father. Now, we boast a little bit about God being our father. I think boast is an okay word to use. We talk about it a lot. We address God as our Father. And so I did a word search through the Bible of Father, see where all this comes from. And I was a little bit surprised that the first reference of God actually being a father doesn't occur until the book of Psalms. I didn't realize that. I thought maybe the fatherhood of God would be more evident in the Old Testament more than, and then you will find a few references in some of the prophets talking about God as a father. Now, there are references to people being his children, but as far as actually God calling himself a father, I found it to be interesting that most of that happens in the New Testament, which leads me to conclude that the spirit of adoption that Galatians and Romans talks about was not something that was in its totality until the New Testament. And then Jesus in the New Testament introduces the idea of God being our Father, and he talks about it over and over and over again, especially through the Sermon on the Mount. You will notice many references to God being our Father. He'll mention things like, your Father which seeth in secret will reward you openly, and when you pray, you should pray, our Father. So, I believe that that is because when Jesus taught the new birth, that is the spiritual rebirth that makes us the children of God and heirs with Jesus Christ. And so we will look at some Old Testament, but we're going to look primarily at New Testament. I think it is amazing that we can call God our Father. And I think from these few passages that I have here that we can learn how to relate to our children as fathers when we study the character of God and how he relates to his people. So, for reference, starting off, let's turn to Psalm 103. I'm not going to look at every single passage, so if you go home and fact check me on where all father occurs in the Bible, you will notice some passages that I've skipped over, but I specifically picked out some things that I feel are important for us as fathers to gain from God's character and carry that to our children. Psalm 103, we're going to start reading at verse 8. The first part of Psalm 103 talks about God being great and his ability to forgive us and heal us and redeem us. And in a sense, I suppose fathers do that, but I want to look at some of the attributes that we as fathers can learn from God, how we should relate to our children. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. We're going to stop there. What can we learn from God, the fatherhood of God? I believe, going back to verse 8, one of the things that we need to learn as dads from our own Heavenly Father is how to be merciful and gracious. There is a tendency for us to think that We will always be merciful and gracious before the first child is born. I remember that. I remember thinking that I would certainly never become unmerciful. And the words merciful and gracious, maybe synonyms would help us a little bit. What we're really talking about is being compassionate and cordial. In other words, we show that we care and we are easily approached. A gracious person is one that you are not afraid to approach. And I believe that we can gain a really important lesson for our children. And I find, though, that those things are not as easily done as you might think before your first child is born. Why would it be that we would ever lack compassion for our children? Why would it be that we would ever want to be hard to approach? And I'm not so sure that it's what we want to do. It's just the way we end up being sometimes. But think about God. What if God, and I know God is much bigger and better and stronger, and he's supernatural, okay? I'm not trying to bring God down, but seriously, let's think about this a little bit. What if we were not quite sure when we came to God what mood he would be in? How often would you feel like praying? How often would you have confidence that you can come any time? And I want to learn that trait, that my children know that it is always safe to talk to me. It is always safe. I will always be compassionate. I will always be cordial. I will always be approachable. It's an ideal, and it is an area in which I would need to confess many failures. Being slow to anger. Why is it that children anger us? There's several different things I've heard people say about disappointment and anger. One little definition is that it is because of failed expectations. Whenever we're disappointed or when we become angry about something, it's because it hasn't measured up to what we've expected. And I think that's pretty accurate. Anger also has one of the reasons that we would become angry is because it has not done for us what we want it to do. And that kind of, they're very closely related, but somewhat different. And so I find as we go through life with children, that it is very easy for them to not keep your expectations. They seem to often disappoint and often do things that don't make you look very good or make me look very good. And I wonder if we could somehow go back to God and gain an insight. How often have we, as his children, done some really, may I say, stupid things? Even after he's adopted us into his family, even after we've accepted Jesus Christ, and he's slow to anger. He realizes that we are, well, what does he say? We'll get to this a little bit later, but back in verse 14, he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so, what does it take to upset us? What does it take our children to do to make us really angry? And this is probably an area where we communicate our values way, 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 way faster than we realize. If a scratch on the side of a truck makes us more angry than a child telling us a lie, what have we just told them? And I'm using anger in the sense of a failed expectation. I hope you understand that I don't believe that it is ever right to be angry to the point where you're just, you know, flying off the handle and saying all kinds of things. But if they sense that you are more disappointed because of something like that than their misbehavior in some other moral area, and that's so easy to do. I don't understand that. Maybe it's because we're all fallen. But I find it's very easy to do. Scribble on the wall, and it's like, what were you thinking? But, you know, a little bit of disobedience is actually okay. Along with that, verse 9, he will not always chide or accuse. It might be another word. Neither will he keep his anger forever. I think this is actually showing us the other side of God, even though he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Even though he is all of those things, there are times when he has to deal with us. And we're going to get to that later when we talk about the chastening of the Lord. But it is here. It's all through some of these passages. But I want you to notice here that he doesn't keep his anger forever, neither does he deal with us according to our sins. And now this is taking us into another realm of God's attributes. Because God is perfect, and because justice would have insisted that we die, obviously we know he hasn't dealt with us after our sins. And I don't know how to translate that into our fatherhood with our children, being that we are not perfect. We can't demand justice. In a sense, we can, but in another sense, we can't. But I think it goes to show that even in God's anger, even in his justice, that he does not hold that against us forever, neither has he given us everything that we deserve. And it goes back to his mercy. Turning over then to verse 13, we have another aspect of God pitying his children. The Lord pities us. What an interesting word. I believe it simply means that he can sympathize with us. And I think we need to do this with our children as well, that we are able to sympathize with whatever it is. If it's the disappointment of some project not working out quite like it's supposed to, or some precious little thing gets broken, whatever it is, that we as fathers can communicate to our children, that we understand and that we care. There's really nothing we can do to change some of those things. And that's kind of the way I see God relating to us as we are his children. There's a lot of things in the world that we can't change. There's a lot of things that we've brought on ourselves, thinking of our sin and our and those kind of things. But God knows that, and he is sympathetic to us. And that is one way that I believe we can be like, more like God, if we learn to sympathize with our children. Along with that is verse 14, talking about knowing our frame. I think that we as fathers would do well to remember what our children are and are not capable of. And this kind of goes back to the anger and expectation thing. I find that sometimes the expectations are simply too high. Maybe they really didn't know that what they did was wrong. And that's what angered me. And then you find out later that you were unjust because they didn't know. And God's perfect, so he doesn't ever do that to us. But I think if we can somehow try to remember what our children can and can't understand, what they can know, what they can't know at their ages. And it takes a great deal of wisdom to know that. There's two ditches. We all know that. The one ditch is that, well, they're children. Well, they're just going to be that way. We have to let them be children. And that's true. But if you take that line of thought too far, eventually you're going to have teenagers that act like two-year-olds. And we all know that that's obnoxious. On the other hand, if we're always pushing them to a place where they really can't attain and we're never satisfied, we don't remember their frame, we're going to have a whole bunch of frustration going on as well. And so we have to somehow try to discern what they can and can't do. And that takes a lot of wisdom. Let's turn now to another passage. Matthew chapter 7. going into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to read if I can ever find it, verses 7 through 12. Jesus is teaching us here about prayer, I believe, and he says in Matthew 7, 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Now here's where he changes this, and he makes a comparison. He says, "Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Here we have an insight into God's nature. And it calls him here in this passage our Father. And he uses earthly fatherhood as an illustration of this. When our children ask us for things that are good for them, we don't give them something that is bad for them. In fact, I don't think that fathers who really care about their children ever intentionally give something to their children they know will harm them. I don't think so. Now, I'm sure that there might be some that do, but I don't believe I'm speaking to that group this morning. And so we learn here that God is willing to give good things to us. And he says, if you, in your evil, he calls it evil, I think we understand he's probably talking about earthly or carnal. In our fallen state, we know what's good for our children, and we give good things to them, just like God wants to give good things to us as well. So I think we can gain some insight of how to relate to our children, giving good things to them. We would never give anything to them that would be bad. Flipping back to Matthew chapter 6, I want to get another little insight here into the nature of our Heavenly Father. And this isn't so much about, let me just read the passage. Matthew 6, we're going to start reading at verse 25 and read to verse 34, I guess. Matthew 6, verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Actually, I think we're going to stop there, because the point is not about worrying about our life. What I want you to notice is that God cares about little things like birds and little things like flowers. And one of the things that we men tend to try to do is act big and hardcore and tough and all of those things. And we think that's manly. And maybe it is, I don't know. But God, as a heavenly Father, cares for the littlest things and the things that have no ability to care for themselves. I think we, as men, need to learn that trait of caring for things that are ignorant and not capable of caring for themselves. And I'm not talking about our children. I'm talking about actually things in the creation. When you have a dog, or you have a cat, or you have some kind of animal in your care, how do you treat that animal? I think it is very important. I think it gives children security when they see their father caring for something that cannot care for itself. Are you with me? Because they can't care for themselves. And I think it, by extension, they somehow understand that, you know, if dad will take care of a little dog, he's certainly going to take care of me. Whereas if they see you beating up on the little dog, they're not so sure. So Jesus is teaching us that because our Heavenly Father feeds the birds and puts clothes on the lilies, we can trust him to take care of the stuff because we're way more important than that. He says that in verse 30. If he's going to take care of the grass of the field, won't he take care of you? See, we're supposed to gain security as the children of our Heavenly Father from the fact that he takes care of the ignorant parts of his creation. And I think that by extension, if we're going to model the Heavenly Father to our children, that needs to be a part of this. And I'm nervous sometimes when I hear and see some things, and we'll just leave it at that. Anytime we kill an animal, it needs to be explainable, unless we're talking about roaches. And even that should be explainable. Life should mean something to us. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Here we have a parable, and I think we understand this parable fairly well. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing, but in this parable we have a son, two sons, a father, and the one son demands his own way, goes off, wastes the money, and the other son stays there, and we have the young son who wasted all his money and pretty much sounds like he ruined his health and everything, realizing that the best place to go is back to his father. And I think we all understand that the spiritual significance of this is that the Heavenly Father is always there waiting for us to return. And so I want us to learn from this. In Jeremiah chapter 31, there's a few references to God being the father of the Israelites. We're not going to turn to those passages. But one of the places that in Jeremiah 31, it says, "Return to me, O my backsliding children." And then he talks about walking with them along a river, and it's going to be a straight path, not the straight that means narrow, but it's actually a straight path. It's easy to walk on. And my point here is that our children need to know, they somehow need to grasp the fact that even if they make bad choices, we will not agree with their bad choices. We won't go with them to the far country. We won't help them waste their substance with riotous living. But the day that they decide to repent, we will be their best friend. Reconciliation. And this can go into little things. It doesn't have to be a big bad thing like leaving home. I think our children need to know that, even in the little things of life, when they do the things that disappoint us, whatever that is, and they make those bad choices, that we are more than willing to reconcile the relationship. Very important. God is there doing that for us as our Heavenly Father, and we must do that for our earthly children and model that to them. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk about another way that God interacts with his children. We're going to start reading at verse 5, Hebrews 12, verse 5. The first part of Hebrews 12 is showing how we need to endure because we are in a race and it's easy to forget what we're doing. And the encouragement is to look to Jesus to understand his example and also to remember that we have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. And then he goes on and says in verse 5, and that's where we want to pick it up, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I want you to notice here that the Heavenly Father is a father who chastens his children. And he does not do this just for fun. I believe that the willingness to inflict a little pain to spare greater pain is probably one of the greatest acts of love. And when the Heavenly Father sees his children straying into whatever it is, and I think we've all probably experienced this. We know what it is to deviate in our spiritual life to the point where we're just hitting roadblock after roadblock, and finally we break and we're like, God, what in the world are you trying to teach me? And then he can finally talk to us. And you know, he did that. He put those, whatever it is, maybe it's financial reverses, maybe it's relationship problems, maybe it's whatever, I don't know. But we know what happens. And we finally turn to God, and then we learn the lesson that he wants us to learn. And he is willing to do that. Now, we have the option in that case to just keep on going and hitting roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. And finally, we're just done. And so here is the pattern, I believe, of the chastening of the Heavenly Father. And this is, I believe, the pattern for us as earthly fathers. Why does he do it? First of all, in verse 5 and 6, he chastens us because he loves us. And he does not want to see us destroy ourselves. And so that's number one pattern for us earthly fathers as we chasten our children. When they need chastisement, it is because we love them and we do not want to see them destroy themselves, because they will if we let them. The second thing that's going to happen in the chastening of the Lord is in verse 9. It says, shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? My point here is that God, in his chastising, in his chastening, and he does it because he loves us. And he does it to show us the way back. And that is another pattern, another part of the pattern when we chasten our children. It should be because we love them, not because they've made us mad. And we should always be showing them the way back. Son, do you realize that this is why this happened? This is how to avoid it in the future. Those kind of things. It leads to life. And the third thing that's going to happen is in verse 11, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It leads to peace in the relationship. And it also brings forth fruit of righteousness. Now that's in our relationship with God, I understand, but I believe it is, and it can be extended into our earthly relationships. There will be peace in the relationship. How many times have you seen children who have been left to themselves, and how peaceful is that relationship? It's not there. And righteousness is not abounding either. And I know you understand that we're talking about a godly chastening. We're not talking about abusing children. We have no time for that at all. I would like to conclude with two things. First of all, I would like to state that I believe our primary calling as fathers is to lead our children to the Heavenly Father. You see, God has given us children as a gift. He has entrusted the training and teaching to us. And it's his will that all men would be saved. Now, we are going to mess up. Now, I don't think we should let that make us become lazy, but I think we need to realize our humanity. There is no way that we can be the perfect father. We can try, but we can't be. And so when we have those mistakes, and when our children get old enough to understand that we are going to be making mistakes, it is our job to begin turning them to the Heavenly Father who makes no mistakes. I don't even know if I understand what I just said, but I believe it nonetheless. The second thing I would like to state is to repeat to you a definition of father love that I have heard another man use. And he says that true love for your children can be stated in three sentences. Number one, I will never intentionally hurt you. Number two, I will always work in your best interest. And number three, I will do what I can to help you be what God wants you to be. I will never intentionally hurt you. I will always work in your best interest. I will do what I can to help you be what God wants you to be. If our children know that, they'll know that we love them. And they'll know that we are endeavoring to model a relationship of the Heavenly Father to them. And I believe it will go a long ways in helping us to fulfill our primary calling of leading them back, not back, but leading them to the Heavenly Father. Let's kneel for prayer.